5 today, looking at this narrative with Belshazzar, the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting, in with the first 4 chapters, we're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and his reign and his various dreams and visions and the interactions with Daniel, and then all of a sudden it skips ahead to Belshazzar, and there's not much here in terms of his reign. We see him at a feast, he's throwing a wild party, and it ends with his death. And that's all we know about his rule and reign, but there's much that we learn in chapter 5 about this ongoing theme of the pride of man coming up against the wisdom of God and coming up against the sovereign rule of God. And it should not be a mystery to any of us who wins when those clashes take place. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help and wisdom as we look at Daniel 5 together. Our Father, we thank you. You are the God of gods and Lord of lords. You are Daniel's God and you are our God. We praise you that you do not change, that in you there is no variation, there is no shadow due to change, that you are constant. And we can put our confidence in you. We can put our confidence in the kingdom that has come, in the person and work of your only Son. We bless you and we praise you in his name, and we ask for your Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding, just as you've given it to Daniel. We recognize it is by different means that you give wisdom. It is not by direct interpretation of dreams, but you have given to us your all-sufficient word, and we pray that your Spirit nonetheless will help us to understand it, that we might know the mind of our God, we might know what you have revealed to us, that we might know how we are to think rightly about ourselves, about our world, and about the God who has made us. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So we think about the book of Daniel in chapter 5. There's a couple of preliminary questions that we find in our small workbook. John Nielsen has proposed. And one of those questions, I think, is provocative enough that we ought to consider it even before we read the text. The very first question that he asks, or the set of questions, is by what standards are nations and rulers of nations generally judged by our world today? What are typical markers of success? How do you judge political rulers and leaders as you look back on them in history? So what say you? By what standards? What do we see? If we were to, you know, the proverbial microphone in the face of people in downtown Conroe coming and going about their business and just asking them, how do you judge world leaders? What kind of answers do you think you would get? Okay. How moral their actions are, public actions are, okay. How much I agree with them, okay. How much their views line up with my views, right, okay. The question, yeah, the answer might depend on whether we're in a time of peace and prosperity or a time of want, a time of adversity. Yes, how they present themselves, what image they portray. Sure. One of the things that started my notes, it just occurred to me, Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, and he's studies the media and studies how messaging transforms. And one of his theses is that technology, tools shape, or that man shapes tools and that tools shape man. And so that at one point, you know, the printed page was high tech. It was a technology, and that it changed culture. Many of those changes were good. We were able to have a written text that is unchangeable, that can be transmitted more accurately than oral transmission, but you also lose some things by moving away from an oral society. So that's just one example, but when one of Postman, and he's writing in the 80s, 1980s, before there was Facebook and Twitter and the internet even, and expressing concern about how our political structure and political ideologies have changed because the medium had changed. So no longer was it a 4-hour debate with a short break in between Lincoln and Douglas, in which people stood and listened to long and well-reasoned and articulated arguments. Now, at best, it's a 30-second soundbite. And now, of course, fast-forwarding from where Postman was, it's transferred to 140 characters or less. So the idea of communicating complex ideas is almost gone, and it's soundbite. So one of the things that we see, if we were to ask people, I would expect to have, whether directly or indirectly, people to articulate, I judge their success by what I get or what they promise to give me. Well, I think that shows up in this feast that Belshazzar was holding. As we read the Word of God, particularly in those first four verses, we see the whole tone set for the chapter. Hear the Word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. See, here's the whole 1,000 men. What can I get? And then, of course, we see at the end, or in the middle of this, he's offering to anyone who can interpret the handwriting on the wall, I'm going to give you something. The third rank in the kingdom, a robe of purple, gold about your neck. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. That's not a good translation, by the way. We'll come back to that. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may he give us understanding. Some of those introductory questions as we think about what we've read, and think about this narrative of what's happened here with the son of Nebuchadnezzar. What do we learn about this man's character, Belshazzar? What do we learn about his priorities, about what's front and center on his mind? What is most important to him? What does he value based on what we observe here? Himself. Yeah, I mean, he wants to satisfy his own flesh. He wants to be honored and exalted in front of his 1,000 lords. I think just the very first verse, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. He wanted everyone to know he was front and center. And he had all of his wives there, his concubines there. And then as the wine began to flow, he did something that even in the pride of his father never happened. He goes and gets summons for the treasures of the house of the Lord that had been in storage for all these years to be brought in that he might drink from them. It's a blasphemous action showing the pride of this man. We don't even know his age at this point. But what do we notice about the exchange? Beginning in verse 13, when there's the introduction made, of course the queen mother comes in and says, there's this man named Daniel that your father knew. And I think it's interesting how she repeats this in there in verse 11. There's a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father glided understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. The king and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Your father, the king. You see the repetition. This is something your dad knew. This is someone your dad has been listening to and found great profit in him. And you don't even know him. That says something, doesn't it? Reminds me of Sons of Solomon, where he said, I will not listen to the counselors of my father. I will seek the counsel of the young men. I want something new. But what can we learn, what can we observe about the exchange, beginning in verse 13, between Daniel and Belshazzar? First, with Belshazzar, what do you think his thoughts are about Daniel, his opinion of Daniel, based on what we read there in 13 through 16. Yeah. I think that's right. And Ian Duggan, in his commentary, says the Queen Mother has made an implicit rebuke of her son by saying, you're not ruling with the same degree of wisdom that your father ruled. You're not seeking the counselors that your father found profitable. And the Queen Mother's implicit rebuke perhaps explains the defensive tone in King Belshazzar's voice when Daniel was finally summoned before him. He addressed him not as the Daniel whom his father made chief of his wise men, but as the Daniel whom his father brought in exile from Jerusalem. He wanted to put Daniel firmly in his place at the outset. What is more, he placed a question mark over the claims of Daniel's ability to interpret dreams by prefacing it with, I have heard. It is as if Belshazzar was putting on the record his skepticism about Daniel by affirming that there was a difference between hearing and believing. But at the same time, isn't he validating his mother's rebuke? He wouldn't be the first young man or the last one to do that, is he? What do we think about Daniel? How does Daniel respond? Think about the ways that, as we saw in chapters 2 and 4 in particular, when Daniel addresses directly Nebuchadnezzar. What's the difference in tone? What's the difference in the way that Daniel addresses Belshazzar versus Nebuchadnezzar, and what can we infer from that? Matthew? Sure. Yeah, Daniel's not seeking to flatter this king, is he? It could be. Daniel recognized Nebuchadnezzar perhaps had done in ignorance what the son did in full knowledge. So there is a contrast there.
He's well aware of what happened to his father and his bride.
And Daniel makes sure he knows that. King, you know. Yeah, you should know this. Ian Duggan, once again, he says, in return, Daniel's response omitted the usual deferential politeness of the Babylonian court. He told King Belshazzar bluntly that he might keep his rewards. Daniel's services were not for sale to the highest bidder, giving a favorable interpretation of a dream only if the price was right. So in other words, Here's a third rank in the kingdom. Of course, Daniel's already seen the dreams. Well, you don't have the ability to give me third rank in a kingdom that ends tonight. The Lord alone can sustain me. So you got to see Daniel's trying to keep a straight face here. But also that royal robe and gold chain, I mean, I got a stack of those your dad gave me. I mean, I'm not lacking in those things. Daniel's an older man by this point. He's not looking for those kinds of rewards. He said, you know what, you keep your stuff. I don't have any need for this. I mean, and just imagine the grief when Paul is in Athens and he's walking down, and Luke describes Paul's despair and his angst at seeing all the idolatry. What was going through Daniel's mind when he's summoned into this room and he sees all the temple treasures being defiled and his God being blasphemed to a degree that Nebuchadnezzar never did? And then this same man says, I'll give you a gold chain and a royal robe. Keep it. You can keep it. I don't... Yes, he assumes Daniel's just as self-interested as he is. Yes, exactly. There's a reward for you. Yeah. You're right. I hadn't thought about that. Good connection that Peter's... Right. Yeah, Peter's righteous anger against Simon when he offered money for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Daniel is reacting in a very similar way here. How dare you offer me... as the King James would say, filthy lucre, in exchange for, participating with you in this. I'm not going to do that. One commentator argues that that the writing on the wall that Daniel interprets, it could be justly argued that all human beings have such a warning written on their own walls. Weighed and found wanting, numbered days, and a kingdom lost. Only one person would have something different written on his wall, weighed and found worthy of unnumbered days and an eternal kingdom. This person, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Daniel is looking forward to that, standing in faith before this king, having already faced the trials of dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord had, in a sense, tempered and steeled Daniel's faith for just such a moment. George Schwab, in his commentary, points out that the redundant list of building materials for these idols, we see you're worshiping these gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. And to see that repetition of that list underscores the lifeless and artificial quality of the so-called gods they worshipped. And again, the needless repetition of this sort has the effect of making the faceless, nameless, artificial, anonymous, stone-cold, dead, impotent gods appear absurd. It appears to be folly to worship such gods. Now, I mentioned that we would come back to it. When the hand appears, beginning in verse 5. So here's, it says immediately. So here's this, all the temple wares are brought out. They drink from them, they blaspheme God, and immediately, again, this is the same kind of Matthew mentioned Herod. I think about Herod making this great feast, and we're told immediately he died that night. Worms ate him. I mean, it was the judgment of God came swiftly. Here, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared, and they write on the plaster wall. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And verse 6, the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. That's a modest translation. What's happening here is when the king sees the fingers, the text says that literally the knots of his loins were loosened. Well, you can see where the translators were more modest in their translation. The knots of his loins were loosened. That's the literal translation. The King James translates it, the joints of his loins were loosed. Some translations say his limbs gave way. That's what the ESV says, following the old RSV. Another one is that his legs gave way beneath him. But it is specifically, according to Schwab, the knots of his loins that were loosened, which might be an image of losing sphincter control. It's incontinence. In this way, the text pokes fun at the blasphemous king. He, Schwab says, who sought power over Yahweh's bowls could not control his own bowels. Well, then, this is a humorous scene, not for the king, but for others. You know, when the queen mother comes in, she uses this same word, the knots or puzzles, that basically she comes in and says, there's a wordplay, Daniel can untie your knots, is what she says. But his knots had just been untied, just been loosened. Well, then she comes in and maybe unwittingly pokes fun at her own son. Probably unwittingly. Then there's the wordplay where Daniel appears before the king and he says, and Belshazzar says, I understand you can solve puzzles. You can untie knots. So it's another commentator that Schwab quotes. This is humorous. And he's making a very important point about how Daniel, not just what's going on here, but how Daniel handles this situation and what we can learn from this. So the commentator said, we must look at the story from the point of view of an Aramaic-speaking Israelite who had suffered much at the hands of the Babylonians. The Babylonian king is described as first insulting the Israelite God, and then, when the latter responds with the mysterious handwriting on the wall, as being so frightened that, quote, the knots of his loins were untied, this ignominious spectacle is enough to elicit hoots of derisive laughter on the part of the audience. After the pagan wise men have failed to interpret the riddle, the queen mother recommends the Israelite prophet Daniel, whom she describes to the king as particularly competent to, quote, untie knots for him. The unwitting double entendre evokes more derisive laughter. Finally, the king himself comes face to face with Daniel and says, in effect, I understand that you can untie my knots for me. Again, we imagine the audience's uproarious laughter as the hapless pagan king unwittingly makes a fool of himself before the prophet of the Lord. We see how the story uses burlesque humor to understand the sovereignty of the Israelite God before whom the great kings of the earth can at a moment's notice be reduced to figures of fun, preparatory to being brought to justice. What do we learn in Psalm 2? God in heaven laughs. He mocks those who oppose him. And he reduces this mighty king, mighty in his own eyes, mind you, and mighty in the eyes of a thousand lords, reduces him to public embarrassment. Soiling himself. Now, one of the conclusions that Schwab draws, and I think this is insightful. He's talking about the silliness of these idols. And here it was that Belshazzar is leading everyone in the worship of these gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And yet these are lifeless gods. They can do nothing. They can't speak. They can't hear. They are utterly powerless, and it's folly to put one's trust in them. And Schwab says, sometimes mocking the idols of our time or in our own personal lives is an important part of being set free from them. Ridiculing the ridiculous is a serious apologetics technique. For example, pointing out the silliness of attempts to explain away the resurrection, exposing the fact that it takes more faith to believe that life arose by chance than by a creator, highlighting the illogic of rejecting Christ but valuing Christian virtues, are all effective polemics. It can be helpful for us to point out the absurdity of what people are thinking and believing, to mock the gods of our age who are no gods at all. He goes on to say this has far-reaching evangelistic and apologetic ramifications. Christians are able to interpret God's word. Or Christians who are able to interpret God's word are also able to understand the revelation of God in every field of knowledge. Christians can thus proclaim the gospel of Christ using every fact ever discovered. Daniel did not just argue from the word of God as written, he also argued from general knowledge, and so can every Christian. And what he means by that is Daniel said, King, you know what happened with your dad. You know how he learned to bow his knee before the God of heaven. You know all this. You from your own experience, you know this to be true. Why are you not yourself bowing before him? So he wasn't arguing only from the scriptures, he was arguing from this general revelation and saying the book of nature, natural law, is a valid argument for Christians. So a couple questions that George Schwab asked that I think are insightful, and if we have time, we'll look some more ones in our workbook. But kind of building on and thinking through about what we talked about last time with Nebuchadnezzar and his madness, Schwab asked this question: was Belshazzar sane? Why or why not? Was he sane? Okay. Seemed to be of sound mind. Okay. Yes. The fool who says in his heart there is no God. Yeah, Matthew. Right. Well, or King Saul, who was out of his mind, and David would come in and fiddle for him, and it would sort of calm him down a little bit. But what we were in the last week's lesson, looking at Nebuchadnezzar and his insanity, and insanity being defined as a denial of reality, a denying of what is absolutely, fundamentally, really true. So we think about Romans 1. And Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Is that true of Belshazzar? I mean, what Paul's going to go on to say, what was plain about, or things were, God had revealed himself in nature. It was plain. Well, Belshazzar had even a finer point on that revelation with what had happened to his own father. Verse 19, Romans 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Matthew, I think that's something very similar to what you were saying in terms of he had the mental capacity to rule a kingdom, but he was still, in a sense, insane because he was denying the way the world really was. He did not give honor to God as God. Verse 24 tells us, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And," Paul's not done yet, "since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." See, in with Nebuchadnezzar, this was true also. And it's true for any of us. The only reason that all of us are not out in a field grazing somewhere in the grass, out of our minds, is because God has preserved in us the soundness of mind that we have. God created us in his image. This is what separates us from the beasts of the field, is we are considered rational creatures. That description doesn't always seem suitable for human beings, but we are considered rational creatures. What separates us from the beast is the ability to reason, to observe, to learn, to contemplate the universe and our place in it, to contemplate God. Our dog doesn't do that. You know, your horse doesn't do that. Cattle don't do that. But it is God who can say, if you will not honor me as the Creator who has made you, like that, I can remove from you that which makes you human, your sanity. Because that's my gift to you. I created that for a purpose, that with your reason, you can give worship to me and honor to me as Creator. But if you will not do that, I can remove it in an instant. So sometimes we get Romans 1 upside down and backwards, and we think, well, because of all this unrighteous behavior, God will judge people. Because of homosexuality, God's going to bring judgment. Or because of idolatry, or because of the insanity of practice and thinking, God's going to judge us. It's actually backwards. It's because we don't honor God as God that he gives over to that judgment. Homosexuality is the judgment. It isn't the cause of it. The debased mind is the judgment. That's what we see. That's what we saw with Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to see with Belshazzar. I mean, he was equally insane, I think, compared to his father. Probably more so. But rather than humbling him as a beast in the field, as God did mercifully with Nebuchadnezzar, God brought swift judgment upon Belshazzar.
Belshazzar, and highlights that this is the only thing that is written about him. Mm-hmm. And we talked about earlier with Nebuchadnezzar, he was feared. So there was even with a pagan, there was a sense of respect. There was a sense that, you know, he did rule
Exactly. One of the worst things God can do is to give us what we want. Sometimes, especially for a wicked heart, the worst thing God can do is give him what he wants, give her what she wants. Exactly. A follow-up question. What are some of the idols of our age, and thinking through what George Schwab said about the appropriateness of mocking those idols? What are some of those idols of our age, and how might we mock those very idols to highlight their absurdity? Okay. Yeah. Sure. This is seeing the impotence of the idol of our government, of our even our political system, our the American experiment, so-called. What else? Science. No, it's the science. Don't forget the definite article. It's not just any old science. It's the science, right? Yeah. Right. Right. You mean like the thousands of the lords in front of whom he drank wine? Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. So the idolatry of medicine. Things for which we ought to be thankful, things for which we ought to give praise to God for his common grace. But there's a difference between praising God for things like I can take an ibuprofen and have relief from pain that some of our forefathers would have never had those kinds of options. You know, there are, and that's a very small example, but the fact that there are complex medical procedures that can save a life or extend a life for years. We ought to be thankful for those kinds of things. And we can do that without that becoming an idol, can't we? Isn't it possible to give thanks to God for his common grace for those things without worshiping them, or without ascribing to them things that powers that they don't have? Yeah. Yeah. Well, as Carl Truman points out in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he deals with that issue of the idolatry of self and the complete reimagining of the human self in a form that's much different than what has happened philosophically, even among the pagans, in generations past. And it absolutely becomes an idol, because I define myself, and everything in myself is defined by my inward thoughts rather than the outward physical reality. One of the hopeful things that we see, we start with the idea that that all, what Jesus told us, told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, is that he opened the scriptures and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained all things concerning himself. In this handwriting on the wall, referenced a commentator earlier who said that every human being could rightly have this same handwriting written on the wall about us. We've been measured and found wanting, right? Except for one. It was one human being, one God-man, for whom the writing on his wall was perfection. He was measured and found in full acceptance to God the Father. And now, if for those who are in Christ, what is properly written on that wall of Jesus Christ is properly written now on those who are found in him. If you are in Christ, what is written on the wall for you, so to speak, is that you've been measured and in Christ found fully satisfactory. That Christ has been measured out and he is more than enough. So that when we are weighed, we are found worthy because Christ is worthy. So there is a gospel message, in a sense, hidden in this handwriting, that Christ himself is the worthy one. Belshazzar found out the hard way he was not. And even Daniel did not presume to take the claim that he was worthy. I mean, he didn't even want to claim his worthiness of receiving the purple robe and the gold chain and a high rank. Look, you keep that. I'm not interested in those things. He wanted God's approval. Back in our study guide, our workbook, question 11, looking at this very end of the chapter. See verse 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It's very brief. How does the brevity of that summary help highlight the main idea of this passage? Judgment is swift. The kingdom is not forever. There's one kingdom that will be forever, and this wasn't it. This was the head of gold that is now being transitioned into the chest of silver that we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's image or his dream. It also speaks to the brevity of our own lives, doesn't it? We are, James says, our lives are a mist, a vapor. I mean, it's like that. We don't get a lot of those around here, but those cold mornings, we walk outside and you, there's a huff of breath and it's over in a hurry. Matthew can tell us about that. But we don't get that often around here. Where you see your breath and it's just fleeting. It goes away very quickly. And the fact that this man's rule and reign comes to an end that quickly, that very night, he was gone. Also reminds me of the parable that our Lord Jesus told about the man who was, things were going very well, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll build more barns. And Jesus said, you fool, this very night, your soul is required of you. In a sense, that's what Belshazzar was doing. Let me bring in the idols. Let me puff myself up in front of others and see, so that others will see how grand I am. And our Lord Jesus, in a sense, says to him, you fool, this very night, your soul is required of you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The sobriety of Daniel that we get to see from the long, you know, standing years.
Right. That my standing, my health, my welfare, my prosperity or lack thereof is not really dependent upon an earthly king. It's dependent upon the goodness of God, the mercy of God. It's very interesting things to consider. We'll look next week in chapter 6, the very familiar story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. And there's much, again, to learn. It's been striking to see how much the narrative of Daniel, how much God's Word informs us about the nature of human pride, about the nature of idolatry, and how, you know, maybe it's not a lion's den for us. Maybe it's not the vessels of gold from the temple from which we're literally tempted to drink, but we are no less affected, no less tempted by idols as those who lived in Daniel's time. We are also no less impotent in the face of those things than Daniel was. The same Spirit of God that was at work within him is at work within us, except we have greater light than Daniel had. We have the full canon of God's Word. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So we are, in many ways, without excuse, aren't we? Brother Isaac, will you pray for us?